Right, well, I got to be honest with you. I don't know if this message is off the chain or not. I'm not even sure exactly what that means. You get old and you go, I don't know. I got to tell you, when I first came back to Mountain West, it was so funny. I had a kid in my youth group when I was a youth pastor, and he was like just into, you know, everything, all the latest stuff and the lingo and all that. Well, his mom was here, and she's probably in her 60s, maybe early 60s. So she comes up and we're talking, and I asked her how something went, and she said, "It was off of the chain." And I said, "I don't think you can say it like that. Like, you know, I mean, it doesn't really sound the same if it's off of the chain. Like, you know, it's got to be like off the chain or something like that." So, but I don't know if it's off the chain, but I want to share with you what God put on my heart for today as we close down this series. And listen, we've talked about a lot of stuff in this series. It's been a lot of information. There's been weeks I've walked out here and just thought, yeah, I think we went over, you know, as far as I was thinking, I think we went over too much. But I've heard from you as God's been working in your life, and I'm so grateful that at some points you and God have been intersecting, and he's been encouraging you. We've been talking about the me I want to be, and we've said this from the beginning, that the me I want to be, when we finally understand it, it's the me God created me to be. And we can chase all the other stuff around and think, I want to do this, and I want to do this, until we lock in on who God is and how he's created us, we never really find that. And so he said, oftentimes to do that, we kind of took a little twist with this, and oftentimes to do that, we've got to allow God to bring some things back to life in us, because sometimes life, just going through life day to day, it just beats things down in us that where we were at one time, we might have said, you know, I used to really be passionate about this, or I love this, and then you might even have said this, like, it just feels like that part of me has kind of died. Feels like that part of me is dead. And so we've talked about our belief and putting our trust in God. We talked about allowing him to bring hope back to life and joy back to life. And last week we talked about our faith, that a lot of times the enemy comes in and really tries to steal our faith. Because remember his job description, right? John 10:10. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, right? So that's been his plan since the beginning. And so that's what he's doing, trying to rob us of life, trying to pull things away from us so that even if we follow after God, it just constantly feels like we're going through life going, it just feels dead. It just feels like part of me is dying. So we've said, let's allow God to bring those things back to life. We started this on Easter, and we said, you know, Easter wasn't just an event to be remembered, right? Easter's to be experienced throughout our whole life, because the Bible says the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives and dwells inside of us, bringing life to us, to our body. So God's desire, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it to the fullest. And so we said, okay, well, how do we get a hold of that? And we said this, and there, if you grab your outline, and we'll work our way through that. This has kind of been our key scripture throughout the last couple of weeks, Revelation 1:18. It says this, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And then Jesus says, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. We've said this, only God has the key to unlock these areas of your life that are dead or dying. Because we've tried, right? We've tried to chase things down. I got to regain this. I got to try that. I got to do better at this. I got to stop that and start that and dig in here. And I got to try this, because we so want to find that life. And we said, only Jesus has the keys to unlock those areas of our lives to bring us to life. And so what I want to do today is I want to close this whole thing down with not another principle. I want to close this down, this series down, with just this simple act to remember. Where does life come from in the first place? This spiritual life. I want us to take a moment today, learn a little bit about communion, and then I want us to spend some time at the end really, really digging in and say, okay, how do we prepare ourselves for this? And then let's do this together as a church. So as I was thinking about this, I was thinking through this whole idea of pictures. And I love pictures. You ever go back and look at old pictures? You know, maybe you got them stored on your computer. We still have photo albums. You know, I don't know if you remember photo albums. You know, they got the sticky page. You put the plastic over it, and then the picture falls out. You know, and you just keep going to that. Well, I pulled out a couple yesterday and just started flipping through them. And I love looking at the pictures and stuff that you had totally forgotten about, right? I mean, it's in your brain, because when you see the picture, you go, oh, yeah, I remember that event, that person. You know, I was looking at some. My mom had given us some when I was a kid, and I was like, man, I was just cute. You know, I mean, I was looking at this, you know, and here's the truth. I was looking at pictures of my dad, and he's about my age, and I'm thinking, It is uncanny. I look so much like my dad, you know, and so I'm like, I'm seeing my future, you know, what it's going to be, and flipping through, and, you know, I got pictures where I had hair, you know, and I love those because, you know, it's so funny because I'll show my boys and they'll be like, well, who's that? You know, like think I got a brother or something. I was like, I wasn't bald when I was a teenager. I mean, I did have hair at one point, but I just love flipping through the pictures because they spark some memories, because they bring back things that you think you're never going to forget, right? I mean, that car that was your first car, your second car, your favorite car, you'll never forget that car, and you ain't thought about that car in forever. You flip through one of those albums, you hit that picture, and you go, oh, yeah, remember that? And when I think about that, I think about communion, and I think, you know, God gave us something, and it's way more than a picture, but hopefully you get the concept, that he gave us something that when we come to the table, when we come here, we go, God, I need to stop and remember. We'll talk about that in just a second. But first thing I want to do, I want to hit a little bit about where all this comes from. Because you know, we've had over 100 people give their lives to the Lord so far this year. Isn't that incredible? I mean, it's awesome. And a lot of people have joined us. And so maybe just a little backstory and a little teaching on communion. And I'm going to talk about how we prepare for it. So when you first think about it, just to give you a quick overview. Back in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, there's a story of Moses. And maybe you've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, you know, Charlton Heston, you know, when God has that really cool Moses, you know, deep voice. And, you know, and all of this is going on. So you can relate some of that. Maybe you've read through it or seen an updated version. But Moses was a Hebrew, and the Hebrews were in slavery at this time to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians thought the Hebrews were populating way too fast, so they're trying to wipe them out. So they're killing their children that were being born. So Moses' mother takes and hides him. Puts him in a basket and puts him in the water, just hoping, you know, maybe somebody will find him and take care of him. Well, ends up Pharaoh's daughter finds him. So Pharaoh takes Moses home, right? And says, you know, I don't know what she said, you know, Daddy, can we keep him? You know, and so it was like, well, you know, now he's in the house of Pharaoh. Pharaoh can't tell her. So actually Moses, a Hebrew slave, ends up being raised in the house of Pharaoh and becomes a prince of Egypt. You know, at some point, either they taught him or it dawns on him, he begins to realize, you know, he ain't like all the other Egyptians. I don't know if they looked different or if it just started he having this affinity for his own people. And if you remember the story, the Egyptians are abusing the Hebrew workers, and so Moses kind of rises up and he strikes an Egyptian and kills him and buries him. He doesn't think anybody sees him. Well, they saw him. And so he's afraid he's going to get in trouble. They chase him out of the city and he runs away. He goes and hides on the backside of the desert. And he's out there for this huge part of his life. So now, we reach this point in Moses' life. He's 80 years old, okay? So he's been out in the desert for years. And he comes to this place, and you might be familiar with the word or the term the burning bush. You know, the burning bush experience is God moment. He comes to this place where he's out in the desert one day, and he sees this bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed, which kind of gets his attention, you know, as he walks over, like, what is this? And God begins to speak to Moses in that moment. So God tells Moses, I want you to go and deliver my people. I want you to lead them out of Egypt. And scholars have said there's somewhere like 2 to 4 million Hebrews at this time, right? So this was a huge undertaking. It wasn't just a couple of people. So Moses does what we do when God tells us to do something we think is possible. We're like, God, you're crazy. You know, there's no way. I don't know how. And God, I can't. Moses gives, I mean, you can read through the list of excuses. And God says, look, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to go before you. I prepare the way. So God begins to work. And you might know the story. He brings plagues upon Egypt. He brings 9 plagues, all kinds of different stuff to soften the heart of Pharaoh, and nothing happens. Pharaoh gets harder and meaner to the Hebrew people. You know, and now they're mad at Moses, like, you know, what have you gotten us into? And then the 10th plague comes. And the 10th plague is this one. And look, I don't understand all of this. I'm not an Old Testament scholar. So I don't know some of the nuances. But just reading the Bible, the 10th plague, the Bible says God's going to send a death angel, and he's going to go through the land of Egypt, and he's going to strike down all the firstborn sons of everybody there, everybody in the land. And he says, because the Hebrew people were in the land, he said, I'm going to protect my people. So he gives Moses instructions to tell all of them. He says, here's what you do. You tell all the Hebrew people, you go out and you get a lamb. You get a lamb that's 1 year old. It's spotless. It's a perfect lamb. You sacrifice that lamb. You take the blood, you eat the meat of the lamb, and you take the blood, and you paint it on the doorpost of your home. So you go up and down one side, up and down the other, and across. So you paint it on the doorpost of your home. So that the night that the death angel comes, again, if you saw the movie, you know, it's like this mist going through the streets. You know, I don't know how it really looked, if it just all happened at once or if it was kind of like that. But if you can picture it going through the streets, and it would come upon a home where the blood was painted on the doorposts, and the death angel would pass over that home, right? It would say, oh, this is a home that these are followers of God. So it would pass over that home and go on to the next. And this was the way that God was delivering his people from bondage, delivering them from slavery. So there on your outline, it says this in Exodus 12, God giving his people instruction to say, okay, this is a huge deal. I want you guys to kind of make this a picture that you go back to regularly. So he says this, so there on your outline, it says, and when your children ask, right, because they're going to ask, you know, what in the world happened? Why did we do that? Why did you kill a lamb? Why did you paint blood? How did we get out of Egypt? All that kind of stuff. When your children ask, what does this ceremony mean to you? It says, then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. He says, what I want you to do is I want you to go back and I want you to remember this account when God delivered his people from bondage and slavery, when he set them free through painting of the blood on the doors. Because God knew, right, what he was doing. He was foreshadowing us. But the people at that time, they didn't know all that was going to come. They don't have our perspective. So they're like, okay, so we would get together and celebrate. So they made this an annual holiday, a feast is what they call it. It's called the Feast of Passover, right? And so every year, all the Jewish people would get together and they would celebrate during this fast of Passover what God had done. They would celebrate that he had led them out of Egypt, that he overcame Pharaoh, that because of the sacrifice of the lamb and the blood that covered their house, they all got to go free. Okay, so all of them know this, and they were celebrating this like 1,400 years. 1,400 years later, Jesus is now on the scene. So Jesus comes, and Jesus begins teaching, and Jesus uses phrases during his whole life like, hey, I'm the bread of life. I am the water of life. He'll say, unless you come and eat this bread, drink this cup, you know, you can't really have a part of me, you know? And so he's dropping these things in throughout his whole ministry, and you got to think, you know, the disciples are going, man, this sounds weird. It sounds a lot like the Passover and what God did back then, but I don't know that they ever put it together. So then we get to the place the week before Jesus is crucified, and guess what time of year it is? It's the time for the Passover feast. So all of this is going on. It's the annual feast. Jesus begins to talk to his disciples. Hey, it's time to go get ready. They've grown up doing this. They're doing this all their life. They were probably already preparing to do this. So they go and get everything ready. And here's what Jesus says in Luke 22. He says, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I think he's saying, gosh, I so wanted to get together with you guys because your eyes are going to be open because I'm going to teach you some things. I'm going to pull all of this together. And then in just a few days, you're going to see exactly what I've been talking about, right? Jesus is ready to pour his heart out to his disciples. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. They're thinking this Moses thing and the Passover and the death angel. And Jesus said, oh, no, no, it's so much bigger than that. It's so much bigger than just what God did in the time of Moses. It says, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he says, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Now they would have been used to that. It's part of every Passover celebration that's what they did. But then he does something that would have just caused them, I think, to just go like, you know, huh? He begins to talk, and he begins to give commentary on what's happening. And they didn't do that. They just did this to celebrate what had happened years ago. But here's what Jesus says. Look, and he gave it to them saying, this is my body. Now, I imagine they probably freaked out a little bit. You know, like, what? What are you talking about? This is about Moses. This is about the lamb. This is about the blood. When God delivered his people from bondage, when God saved his people from slavery. And I wonder, in my mind, I just think, you know, could they have been sitting there and then their wheels start turning? And them start going, you know, he has mentioned this before. You know, he's been talking about this whole bread and body thing. He's been talking about himself being a sacrifice. And so he says, look, this is all about what I'm getting ready to do for you. Yes, what God did for Moses and the people, that was huge. But let me tell you what that was. That was just telling you and foreshadowing what I'm getting ready to do for all of you. When I give my life, you're going to be set free from the bondage of sin, from slavery, of being slaves to the enemy, to where you can now go free. And so he's painting this picture for him. He says, this is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. which is poured out for you. I was reading about this, and what I was reading by one scholar, I thought was really interesting, because he said, what we don't pick up in the English is the use of the word the. Like, we would say the cup, like the as an article. But he said in the original language there in the Greek when the New Testament was written, it doesn't say the cup, it says the cup. He said, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, when they would set the table for Passover, what they would do is they would set the table for everyone that's there gathered, plus one more space, right? So there was always one more. My family is six, me, my wife, two boys, two foster kids. So we've got six people. We would set seven places, right? Jesus and his disciples. You got Jesus, the 12 disciples. So there's 13 of them. So you can imagine as they gathered, there would have been 14 places, because this was normal. This is what they always did. The extra place, nobody sat in. Nobody touched what was there, because that was for the Messiah. It was for the Messiah that was going to come one day and deliver people from bondage, from slavery. They were thinking, going to set up his kingdom, right? God's going to come and set up his kingdom on this earth. So they're waiting for this person to come. Okay, so you got to get this picture. Here's what's going on. Jesus is sitting there at the table. So at this moment, he reaches over, not and grabs his cup, but he reaches over and grabs the cup from the empty seat. And he says, this cup is my blood. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm the one. I am the Messiah. Now you got to imagine, this is blowing their minds, like going, you know, I don't know that I'm getting a hold of this. Jesus saying, look, I am the one you've been waiting for. I am the one who in just a few days after I give my life and raise from the dead, because you believe in me, in my sacrifice, you can go free. Everyone after us can be free, because my blood will be painted on the doorposts of their house. When they eat this body, right? When they follow me, when they give me their life, when they feed on me and my word, I will bring them life. So all of this is what's happening in this meal. And, you know, the disciples are trying to get their hands around what all is going on. Jesus saying, I am the Messiah. I'm here. Right, and you can see they finally get a hold of this, because that scripture I put on there next, 1 Corinthians 5:7, this is the Apostle Paul. So a little bit later in the life of the church, all of this has started to make sense. And look at what he says. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. He says, you know what this means? It means this meal, communion, it's not just about what God did for the people in Egypt and for Moses and all of that. It's about what Jesus has done for all of us, that he was the lamb that laid down his life, the perfect, spotless, sinless lamb, gave his life for us, allowed his body to be broken so that we could have life and healing, shed his blood for us so that when we metaphorically painted on the doorposts of our life, believing in what he has done, that we get to be forgiven. Just like the people in Egypt, then they were able to walk out of bondage and be free. When we believe in what God has done for us, we get to walk out of bondage and be free. Free from the slavery the enemy keeps trying to trap us in. Free from his work when he comes to steal and kill and destroy. Not doesn't mean he won't continue to attempt to do that, but we're not under his control anymore. We're not stuck in bondage to him anymore. We don't have to go back to Egypt anymore. We've left that place. We get to walk and be free. Now here's the deal. Once the church began to adopt this, we took that part of the Passover feast, because as Gentiles, you know, we don't celebrate all the feasts that the Jewish people did, and if you do, that's cool. But nowhere in there is it mandated that we continue to follow all that. So we pulled out part of the picture of what Jesus did for us, so that we could remember. Now the problem is, anytime we do something like that, people, humankind, we just get in the way, don't we? And so when people get involved, it's like we put rules on everything, and we get so many rules that we lose the meaning of what we're doing in the first place, right? Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what kind of rules you have on communion. But I can tell you this, most of them were made by some person somewhere. Right, some people believe you have to take communion every week, right? I mean, it's like that's what God said, didn't he? And then, well, no, not really. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking communion every week. But you know when the Bible says you observe communion, the Old Testament, New Testament, you know when it says? It doesn't. It just says when you do this. Is there anything wrong with taking it every week? Not at all. But it's the reason I want to push on this a little bit is I think we so easily get caught up in religion. in having to have this. Well, what kind of bread did they use? Because it ain't communion if we don't use that bread, right? You know, I mean, we use this little cracker. They bought and came in a box. You know, I mean, if that's what, but people, I'm telling you, we get all hung up on that. Well, where'd you buy that juice? Kroger or Publix? Because Kroger's more Christian. Yeah, I don't know. You know, but I mean, we just get, and listen, it's just so easy. And I got families that are much more family that's much more traditional than I am in this. And so I'm not trying to poke too much fun. I would do that if they were here. My point is, wherever you are on that spectrum, if you get too caught up in the rules, in the religion of it, you miss the picture. You're more worried about how do I do it, and how do I take it, where do I sit, and what do I say, and how do I stand, and who touched it before I touched it, and was it prayed over, and did this? And I'm just telling you, I think God meant for this to be something deep and moving and personal, not this ritual that we have to do. And so I put down on your outline a couple of things that we teach around here, the meaning of communion. Oh, look, you don't have to agree with me. It's totally fine, okay? But I want you to know how we teach it as I feel like God puts it on my heart and what we believe here at Mountain West. Here's the first thing about communion. The meaning of communion is, first of all, it's a reminder. We teach communion that it's a reminder. It's designed for every one of us to remember the death angel has passed over our lives, to remember what the enemy has tried to come do, God has freed us from because of what he did, right? It's just like taking that lamb, the blood of the lamb, and putting it on our doorpost and saying, God, thank you that you have passed over, that the enemy has passed over and you've saved me tonight. It's the same thing spiritually, of covering our lives with what Christ has done and saying, God, thank you that you have delivered me and saved me from slavery and bondage. It's a reminder. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this, here's why, to remember. Do this in remembrance of me. Right? Now, why in the world would he ask us to remember something? Because we all have a tendency to forget, right? It's really that simple. It's like we talked about earlier, when you're flipping through the pictures and you go, oh, yeah, I remember. I get a hold of that. Why would it be powerful to do communion every week if you did it with a right heart? Because every week you're coming back to the table and you remember what God has done for you. Because here's the deal. Life is busy. It's crazy. You work, you're raising kids, you're moving, you're figuring out how to spend money and get out of debt, and ups and downs, and some days feels better than others, and car breaks down, and you get this, and you move there. You know, it's just moving at such a rapid pace that this idea of remembering what God has done for us, it's just like that old picture. It kind of slides back somewhere. You didn't totally forget, but it just kind of gets filed back there, doesn't it? And you just kind of, you could use those words, you just say, you know, I just kind of forgot what God has done for me. So when we come to the table, it's a reminder to say, let me bring that picture back out and put it right up in front. You want to take, a way that I think taking communion would honor God, according to the way I read the scripture, is before the elements ever touch your lips, you take a moment and you remember what God has done throughout time and what God has done in your life. You reflect back, maybe to the day that God changed your life, maybe to that moment, to where that person, friend, family member, somebody invited you to church, somebody said a word that just locked in your heart, and you're like, I just struggling with that. You know, for me, every time it reminds me, I go back to when I remember giving my life to the Lord. I was little, I was a kid, staying with my granny, and she had taken me to a play at her church. And the play was about God and heaven. I remember I getting home, and you know, believe it or not, I was a pretty chatty little kid. I guess you probably had a hard time figuring that out, you know. But I, you know, and so I'm just asking tons of questions, I'm sure, about everything, and just all about the play and God and heaven. And she looks over at me, we're at her home, we're sitting on her couch, she looks over at me, she said, do you know if God lives in your heart or not? And I said, I don't know. She said, well, turn around right here, because we can know before you get up from this couch. And we turn right around there at her couch. I remember it was this brown, ugly couch, it was tweed, because it was messing with my arms, you know, like you're a kid, you're like, I'm not gonna pray on this couch, you know. But I remember her leading me through this very little simple prayer just to say, God, give my life to you. Would you live inside of me? And I mean, that was pretty much it. But I got to tell you, when I come to the table, I think back and I go, God, you love me so much that you led me to a place with somebody that I loved and respected who could walk through this with me. Thank you, God, and thank you that you've never left.
I can remember it was June 21st, 1992. I graduated from college. It'd been about a year. I was at home. This is one of the very few times that I have ever felt like I heard God like out loud. You know, God will speak to our hearts or whatever. But so look, I'm not kooky, but it does happen. You know, but I mean, I was in my bedroom and it was like I thought I was home alone. And I felt like I heard something say my name. I opened the bedroom door and I was like, hello, is anybody in here? You know, I closed the bedroom door and I go back and I was praying because I was just struggling. And I felt like then God just began to speak to my heart. And he said, Michael, it's time. It's time to go all in. Are you going to do this or not? Because just playing around with this, it's just going to be frustrating for the rest of your life. You're never going to find what you're looking for. And I remember praying. I prayed this prayer. I said, God, whenever, whatever, wherever. I'm in. Whenever, whatever, wherever. And I'm telling you, from that point on, my life has never been the same. So when I come to these moments, I'm able to look back and go, oh, God, thank you. Thank you for what you did for humanity. Thank you for what you did for all of us. But God, thank you. Thank you for what you did for me. You allowed me to be adopted into your family, to be a son of to be your child, to be with you forever. So the first thing we believe is communion is a reminder. Second thing that I put on your outline, just so we could have a perspective here, is we believe communion's a symbol. We believe, and we call it a symbol or a remembrance or an ordinance. And the reason I want to tell you this is just because I want you to know where we stand. We don't believe communion in itself saves you. We don't believe communion or baptism actually makes you a Christian or a follower of God. We believe all of us at some point in our life cross that path where we say, God works on our heart, and we say, God, I surrender my life to your lordship. Okay, the Bible says that we're saved by grace through a faith in him. So we believe we come to that faith moment where we put our trust and our hope in him. So when we come to these things, then we say they're an expression of what God has done in us, how God has been working. So we come and we do this as a reminder, this symbolic act to remember what Jesus has done for us so that we could go free. We call it observance. 1 Corinthians, here's what it says in verse 25. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, some traditions say it actually turns to blood. We don't believe that. My belief is I poured the grape juice. I think it's grape juice now in the cup, and I think when you drink it, it's still going to be grape juice. That's how I believe that is. I think, again, when we get caught up in all the little things that are out there, we miss what God is really wanting to do in us. You know, we get caught up in who can give and how is it prayed and don't. What happens if you spill a little bit of it? You know, does that nullify all of this? And so we believe. We just believe it's a symbolic act of what Jesus does. I believe it like this. I believe it's a symbol of what he's done. Just as if you were to say, "Hey, Michael, I've never seen your wife. I want to know what your wife looks like. Show me your wife." And I pull out a picture, right? Got my wallet, and I said, "Here's my wife." Right now, you wouldn't think, Pastor Michael, you're weird. You're married to a piece of paper. You know, you wouldn't look at that photograph and say, that's your wife. You know, she's kind of square and flat and, you know, not much there. No, you would know, right? That was a symbol. It's a representation. Even though I would say, look, this is my wife. Look at her. Isn't she pretty? Look, this is my wife. You would know that that's a symbol. And that's the way we understand when we come to the table around here. That's the way we believe. Okay, because the reason I wanted to take a moment and see this is I've had people ask, you know, how come I don't stand and bless it, or how come I don't hand it out, or how come it seems when you come from higher or more traditional places, it can seem almost like, wow, it feels too informal for what I've been taught. I just want to tell you how we believe, so that when you, if you decide to partake here as part of us, I want you to understand where this is coming from, okay? So that's what we believe. We believe it's a symbol. That do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. The third thing communion is, it's a statement of faith. When you take communion, it's like you're preaching a sermon, right? Not maybe out loud, but every time you receive communion, you're saying, I'm a follower of Christ. I believe in what he's done. Look at what the Apostle Paul says. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim right? You preach a message. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You're saying, thank you, God, for what you've done for me. And I believe in you, and I'm a follower of you. I identify with your life and death and burial and resurrection, and that you're coming again. And I'm letting everyone know, I'm proclaiming you until you return, that I believe in you and I'm a follower of you. So it's a statement of our faith. It's us saying what we believe in. So just taking that, and I know I can't cover all the meanings of communion, and I wouldn't even try this morning, so if I didn't cover like your favorite meaning, I apologize. You know, maybe we'll get to that the next time we take communion, and we'll talk about this a little more. But just to give us some basic ideas as we prepare, because where I want to hit as we get ready to this is, how do we prepare for this? Okay, so we understand where it comes from, a little bit of the meaning behind it. What do we do to prepare ourselves for communion? So by the next verse, verse 27, it tells us, how do we get ready? It says, so then whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Okay, let me pause right there, because this doesn't mean at some point you become worthy to do this, right? All of us standing before God, we're all unworthy. Okay, God has saved all of us. We're all in the same boat. You know, he it's because of what he's done. It's not because we go to God and say, look, Lord, look how good I am. You know, I'm so worthy that I get to do this. Okay, that's not what it's talking about here. What it's talking about here is when you come to the table, not to do it with just a flippant attitude, like it's no big deal. I don't think God ever meant for this to be just a religious exercise where we go, well, this is what I have to do in order to. I think he wanted this to be something that was deep and meaningful. So as the Apostle Paul is writing this, he's writing it to us. He's writing it to the church because he's trying to fix some things that were going on. In the early church, here's what they were doing. They were getting together and they were having a party. Nothing wrong with a party, right? But they would come to celebrate communion, and it would be like the food would be out there, and they would eat and drink until they were stuffed, you know. And the Apostle Paul says, look, this isn't about just coming to get your fill. Basically, he says, eat before you come. Eat a sandwich at home. Don't come starving for food. Come hungry for God, right? It's this idea of, why do we do this? There was another thing going on in the early church that the wealthy people would come first. You know, they had more of a caste system in society. So the top level people would come and they'd eat up all the good stuff. And then the rest of the people would come and it would just be like, yeah, you know, whatever's left over. And the apostle said, look, this isn't what this is all about. This is about the fact that before God, we're all equal. God did the same thing for every one of us, and we all get to him the exact same way. Doesn't matter what part of society you are, doesn't matter what color you are, doesn't matter where you're from, doesn't matter who your mama is. You know, he was just saying all of this stuff. We got to come and approach this and say, we do this as a group of believers that are all at the same starting point. It's because of what God has done for us. So when we come with the right attitude. It says, when you come with an unworthy manner, you'll be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Said everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink the cup. So three things to prepare ourselves. And you should do this every time you take communion. Okay, I would encourage you somewhere, you maybe just write these three words down, maybe in the flap of your Bible, and anytime in your small group, with your family, if you're at another church, these should be some things that you lock away and say, before I take communion, here's some things I want to do. Here's the first one. First one is, you should examine yourself. You should take a deep look. This means you're going to give God permission to point out areas of your life that aren't really right with him. Okay, this means you're going to ask God, hey, God, how are things between us? God, is there anything that's kind of standing in the way of my relationship? This is tough, okay? Because I got to tell you, if you ask that question honestly, God's probably going to have an answer, you know? He may put his finger on a little area of your life, you know, and be like right here, and you'd be like, oh, I didn't know doing that really bothered you. Oh, I didn't know reading that book just kind of did things in me that drifted, helped put walls in our relationship. Oh, yeah, I didn't know I was still carrying around that anger. Oh, yeah, I've had that bitterness for a long time. See, before we come up, we need to examine ourselves. We say, God, how are we doing? Listen, I would challenge you. You ever done this with a person? I challenge you, if you're married, do this with your spouse. It is scary stuff, all right? Because nobody really likes to do this. But what if you just ask your spouse, hey, how am I doing? And I got to tell you, honestly, I think most of us that are married, we're just wimps, right? We don't really want to know. We just want to pretend everything is going good, because I don't ask my wife this question very often. You know, because I'm thinking, I don't know that I really want to know. You know, everything's good today. Don't tell me. But what if we had that kind of relationship? Or he said, hey, how am I doing? Here's what's happened. I've done this like a few times. But you know, and my wife being the great wife, she'll go, "You're doing fine. You're providing for the family. Everything's good." You know, she'll give me the nice answer. You know, how many of you know the nice answer is not always like the whole truth answer? You know, and so I'll say, "No, really. How am I doing?" And even though you're prepared for it because you're asking, sometimes the things, it still hurts. Because here's what's going on. Oftentimes what you'll be told were things you didn't even know. You didn't even see. You're like, "Oh, man, I didn't even know I did that. I didn't mean that. And yet what you're doing is you're working out some things, some difficulties in the relationship. What if you did that with God? What if before today you come to this table, you say, "Hey, God, is there anything in between me and you? What anything that needs to, I need to get right? Any areas of my life, Lord, that are just, they're kind of blocking my relationship with you?" Here's how David put it in Psalm 139. I love this prayer. He says, "Search me, God. Know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." You see, because I think sometimes we come to communion. Maybe it's because of what we read. Maybe it's a past understanding of this. We come to communion because we need something, right? I need God to do this, and this is going to be a way for God to do this. What if, when we come to communion, what if instead of us needing something, what if God's wanted to change us? If he wanted to work in your life, what if we approached it from that angle instead of saying, "Oh, I need to do this so I can be refreshed"? What if we said, "Hey, God, before I do this, I need to make sure we're okay. Invite him in." Now, here's what happened. When you invite him in and he shows you something, we got to take this next step. And this is what's on there, second thing on there. It says we've got to confess our sins to God. When he shows you something, that's him saying, "Hey, I want to help you get rid of this. I want to get this out of your life. I want you to bring this up to me and confess it. And let me help you remove it so you don't have to live there anymore." Now, here's the problem with confession. Most of us have been taught, I think, how to do this incorrectly. I realize this in my own life, and I've realized I've taught my kids to do this same thing. Most people, when we apologize, because that's what we think this is all about, we just say, "I'm sorry." We never engage the other person, right? I think about it, I do it with my kids. My kids get in a fight, I'll look at the one who started the fight, I'll say, "Say you're sorry," and they'll be like, "I'm sorry." You know, and they ain't sorry. You know, they just want to be over. You know, don't want to be in trouble anymore. But when all you do is you say you're sorry, it never engages the other person, does it? You just think it lets you off the hook. We should never say "I'm sorry" again without following up in this, "Will you forgive me?" Because that brings this engagement in the relationship. "I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" You see, because I think a lot of us in our relationship with God, that's where we are. We've been saying "I'm sorry" a lot. "I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm just a sorry person. You know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry." And I think God's like, you know, maybe he's going, "I agree with you." I don't know. He's like, I know you're sorry and I hurt for you. And you're like, "I'm sorry, God, I'm sorry." And God's like, I know you're sorry. You know, I even picture it like this. Maybe God's sitting here waiting and you're like, I'm sorry, God. And God's like, sorry, You know, because he wants to do something in our life. Look at what he wants to do. The next scripture on there, 1 John 1:9. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and will cleanse us," or will purify us from all unrighteousness. It's like God is sitting there going, "Look, don't just say you're sorry. Ask me to forgive you, and I will. I forgive generously." Remember, we talked about that last week. "I love you completely. I am here to wipe this all out. If you will just ask." And I think for some of you here today, you've been going through life and you've just been so sorry. And you've wondered, why has it never changed? I think maybe God wants you to experience forgiveness, not just to be sorry. So maybe today, as God puts those things in your life and reminds you of those things, maybe as he shows you, maybe today it'll be like, "Hey, God, I want you to forgive me. Will you forgive me?" And the Bible says that much God loves us, that he will forgive us. "Examine me, Lord. Lord, would you forgive me?" And here's the last thing. As we prepare to come to the table, we recommit our lives to God. I recommit my life to God. This is where we say something like this: "Lord, remember those things I told you I would never do? Well, I did them. But God, I want to come back to that place again. God, you remember the time I told you I would do that? Well, I didn't. remember when I told you, I'll give you everything, Lord. I'll pray every day, God. I'll do this. I'll fix that. Like, well, you know, God, I didn't really do that. And Lord, today I'm recommitting my life. And maybe you say, Michael, man, I've done that like 1,000 times. Look at this. I got some great news for you. Again, from the words from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, he says this: therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. Okay, you got to think about this, because this is what he's teaching us as believers. He says, God's mercy is not like your mercy. Because I got to tell you, my mercy runs out, like about time 3. You know, I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. You know, we're just done. God says, I didn't like that. In view of God's mercy, the Bible says his mercy is new every morning. His mercy is unlimited. He continues to offer you life. No matter where you go, no matter what you do, when you come back, God says, I am here, ready to welcome you home. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Listen, I know it feels like that. I know it feels like, I don't know if I can say it one more time. In view of God's mercy, he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. He says, this is true and proper worship. He says, this is living a life of worship. Recommit your life to God. Will you bow your heads with me?